So as we get into that, new things. How many of you just started coming to, don't raise your hand because I don't want you to point yourself out, just started coming to church here in the last few weeks? Or this is your first time here. Yeah, Tong, we know. In case you hadn't met, there's a family in the back that we used to be served with in Minnesota, Tong and Pakku, and their three beautiful daughters are in back. Please meet them before you leave. Faith is their oldest. She's my favorite Chang, right? And she knows it. Their last name's Chang, by the way. She's my favorite Chang. And then there's Rosemary and Zoe is the littlest one. So they're an incredible family. They stayed with us last night. My heart was singing. It was fabulous. So if it's your first time walking in here, or you've just walked in here within the past few weeks, or even the past few months, you're doing something called acclimating. You're gradually getting used to a different environment, a different process. Because if you've gone to another church before, I'm going to bet they probably didn't do things exactly the way we did it, right? If you haven't been to a church at all, then you're acclimating to something that's completely new to you. It's a total change from what you've experienced before. We acclimate often in our lives. When we moved to Arkansas, we had to acclimate to summer days where it was 105 degrees for 3 weeks straight. Then we moved to Minnesota and we had to acclimate to minus 45 for 3 days straight. And the truth is, coming here, we had to acclimate to being here. We had to, Heather and I and our family had to acclimate to what it meant to be brethren, right? Because we did some things differently, some traditions differently. We had to acclimate to all the wonderful people here, and they had to acclimate to us, right? Gradually get used to us and who we are, all of our faults and strengths and all the above. When you start a new job, you have to acclimate, right? You have to get used to new processes and new training and new expectations. I don't know about you, but most people, when we're trying to acclimate to something new, tend to be nervous because it's uncertain. It's all uncertain. What's expected of you is uncertain. How you are to respond to a situation might be uncertain. How people are going to react to you as the new person, probably uncertain. And what I want anybody who's in here today who's feeling uncertain to know that at some point every person in this room felt uncertain when they walked into this building. Even if they'd been here for 50 years now, at some point they felt uncertain when they walked into this building. And we, those of us who are not uncertain or unsure, who are fully acclimated, need to remember what it's like to feel that way too, because we want them to acclimate well and love what we love, right, about this church. So as we go into our next series, this series, it's called Economic Atheist, which we'll get into in a second, we're going to talk about the people of Israel acclimating to a new thing. And one of the biggest problems with acclimating usually means in order to learn something new or get used to something new, you have to unlearn what you already knew, and you have to set aside or forget what once was, because this is your now. This is your new situation. We're going to do that by having a four-week study, get this, on the book of Leviticus. You know that book that everybody goes, ooh, that's right, the ooh book. They should have just named it that, okay? Leviticus, if you've never read it all the way through, is this list of what to do in every possible situation. What to do if an animal destroys one of your flock. If it's a perfect member of your flock, there's one response. If it's an imperfect member, there's another response. It's what to do if somebody sins against you by accident versus if they sin against you on purpose. And they try to break down every possible scenario. And most of us read through these things and we go, that has nothing to do with me. Right? Most of us don't have those problems. But the book of Leviticus is there for a purpose. It is there because at this time in the history of the people of God, they were acclimating to what it meant to be his people. They had just come out of Egypt. They had spent 400 years in Egypt. That's 13 generations. How many of you know what the names of your family 13 generations ago? You do not. Or even what they believed. Do you know what they believed? Or what they thought? Or what they said? Or what they did for a living? Do you know any of those things? Probably not. And I say all that because I want us to understand 13 generations is a long time. And though these people followed God 13 generations ago, 13 generations later, they've neither seen nor heard of what it means to be the people of God. They've learned to follow all these false gods, right? They've learned Egyptian traditions, Egyptian way of looking at things. And prior to Leviticus, we see them in Exodus coming through the desert, and we see them repeatedly, even after God moves greatly, them going, did I really get myself into this? Maybe we should go back, right? And they do it repeatedly, and it's because they've acclimated or learned something, even if it's bad, and letting go of that and learning anew is hard. And so God sits down in the book of Leviticus, and he spends all of this time trying to help them relearn, or learn for the first time, what it means to be his people. And that's a process. Now, we're not going to read the whole book of Leviticus, thankfully. But if you read it, if you do choose to read it, and I would choose say at least once in your lifetime as a Christian, please read it. If for no other reason, so you're blessed to know that you know that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he makes it a whole lot easier than following all of these rules. Okay? But if you read it, please try to see it that way. God teaching his children something new. For them, a very new thing. As they're acclimating to a life with God. We see it in Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. You'll see this phrase three times in here. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live. Remember, 400 years, 13 generations of learning. Or follow the practices of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. So he warns them further and says, it's not even what you already knew. Remember that as we move you into this new place, you're learning of me and not of where I'm taking you. Now, I think that should speak to all of us because if you haven't looked around, the world globally is a little different than following God, right? They have a different set of expectations, a different set of rules, and we live in that climate. And part of the challenge of being a Christian is figuring out how to live in that climate and still follow the climate that God has designed for us, right? So it says, you must not follow their customs. You are to practice my ordinances, and you are to keep my statutes by following them. I am the Lord, your God. Keep my statutes and ordinances, and a person will live if he does them. I am the Lord. He says, I am the Lord three times in four verses because they do not know who the Lord of their life is. Even after all this travel and all of this time, they still have not figured out. And so as we see Leviticus, it's him reminding them, forget what was, I am really your God. I am really the Lord, and I will teach you what you need to know next. It's actually a phrase that shows up dozens of times in the book of Leviticus. And it's stated often as a reminder that, yes, you are following other things, but remember where your bread's buttered. Remember who your God is. Remember what you've committed to and that I am committed to you and what that life looks like. So, why economic atheist? Well, Leviticus has a lot to say about the way the people of God handle finances and money. And so we're going to, over the next 4 weeks, and I was telling somebody out front, I was nervous about talking about this, because how many of you want to stand up here and talk about money for 4 weeks? Right? Nobody wants to talk about money. Money is one of those things that makes the world go round. It provides security. It provides safety. It can provide status. I mean, I would love to say it did not, but it does. And it's one of those things that even if we follow the Lord in so many other ways, reading his text, trying to learn of him and his son, calling on the Holy Spirit, acting differently and changing and altering and acclimating to his world, money seems to be one that globally Christians kind of keep, in many ways, separate from everything else they're learning about God. Now, that may not be true for somebody in here, and that's awesome. And that may not be completely true for any Christian, but the reality is, to some extent, this is one of those compartments of our life that we keep very separate. See, there's the economic atheist says, there is no God over my economics. I decide how to do my life. And the economic theist says, there is one God over my life, and he decides how I do my economics. You hear the difference? There's a profound difference. And so often I think we fall into, there is no God over my economics, so I get to decide how to do my life. God tells us that there is a cycle, and that's what we're going to talk about today, the cycle. Sorry, Tom, that's my fault. I jumped around on him. The cycle. Before we get into that, I have a question. If you're a farmer and you could narrow down farming to three steps, what would they be? And yes, I know that's a massive oversimplification. Massive. But if you could narrow it down to three things, what would you do? It might be on the front of your thing, your bulletin. Plant, grow, harvest. Does it say reap? You're fine. Plant, grow, harvest, or sow, grow, harvest. Let's stick with words the Bible tends to use. Sow, grow, harvest. What does it mean to sow your seeds? I got a lot of farmers in here. Y'all need to know. You need to be telling me. Plant them. Plant them, right? When you're planting your soil, your seeds, are there things you look for? Good soil. Good seed. Good seed matters too, right? If you put in old moldy seed, it's probably not going to get you what you want, right? If you're talking to Greg, you need no-till seed, right? But one's better than the other, right?
You want good seed to soil contact.
Okay, good seed to soil contact, right? So there are qualities that you're looking for in the soil and in the seed, and if those qualities are off on either end, what happens? Yeah, if they're off, nothing grows. Like right now, there's something off with the soil. It's just a little wet. Peg Smith, by the way, says she's building an ark. Anybody who wants in, just let her know. So you sow your seeds, you get them into the ground, and then you have to do the tough part of waiting. Waiting and watching. Now, are there things along the way that you can do to help your seed grow? What kind of things can you do?
Weed control.
Weed control. That's a great one. You control the weeds. What else?
Fertilize
them to help them grow, right? To help them flourish. What else? Water them if they need to be watered, right? There are things you can do. There are also things that you cannot control, correct? Rain. No rain. Also another problem. Sunshine or no sunshine. Temperature or no temperature. You can't control those things. They are what they are. And then if all goes well and you've sowed great seed into great soil and you've had a great growing season, You're hoping for a great harvest. Are there times when there isn't a great harvest? Do you feel like in those times that you've sowed so much and waited so long and nurtured so greatly and still it doesn't come out right? Tell me that doesn't feel good. There's no way. Because that's how we function as human beings. If we put a lot into something, if we put our life into it, and our farmers put their lives into their fields, and then it doesn't produce, it hurts. It hurts your wallet, yes, But I think it hurts your heart a little bit too. If you invest a ton in a relationship and it doesn't work out, it hurts. If you invest a ton in learning a new skill or acclimating to a new situation, one of the biggest acclimations we make in life, marriage. Because living with somebody else is way different than living by yourself. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, totally true. But if you pour your heart and soul, and all of you are into that relationship, and you stand up here and you say your vows and you work hard and it doesn't work, it will break your heart. And it will break your heart because you've sown and grown and you had no harvest. Because what you're hoping for as you move into a new marriage or a new church or a new job is that you'll be able to reap the benefits of it, right? You're hoping it leads to better things. Sometimes that's more money. Sometimes that's better relationships. Sometimes that's more stability or security. But you don't invest in something you don't think you're going to be able to reap a harvest from. And when it doesn't work out, it hurts. Bum, 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 bum. I don't care, Mark. It's okay. Mine's gone off up here before. So remember that this cycle of planting seeds, I think God also uses as he discusses how we manage funds, how we manage finances and money, or our life in general. We sow seeds in a new job. We learn, we work, we grow, we train. We grow fruit, we nurture and water and amend. We wait and we harvest. We hope that the harvest of a job or a relationship has payoffs to it. So, let's look at how, in the book of Leviticus, he discusses this economic cycle. And we're going to compare what an economic atheist would think in contrast to what an economic theist would think. What is an economic, what is a theist? Teens? Come on! A theist is somebody who believes there is a God. Good answer. All right, great. Thanks, teens. Paul? Good job. Way to bring out the teenager in you. So, an economic atheist sows their best seed in pursuit of their own interest. Next slide. There you go. Sows their best seeds in pursuit of his or her own interest. An economic theist sows their best seeds in pursuit of God. Okay? Leviticus 19, 4 and 5 kind of outlines it for it. It says, "Do not turn to idols or make cast images of gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God." There's that phrase again. "And when you offer a fellowship, sacrifice it to the Lord. Sacrifice it so that it may be accepted." And that's an interesting phrase, so that it may be accepted. How do you know if a sacrifice has been accepted, if an offering to God has been accepted? Does he ring a bell and say, "Great job"? Okay, he doesn't. So how can you know? Well, it's interesting. The same phrasing is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel. Everybody know the story of Cain and Abel? Yes? Cain and Abel both offer unto God an offering, a sacrifice unto him. One, Abel's, is found good, and the other one is not. Cain's is found not good. And there's much consternation over why. Why is his good and his not? One plants seeds, right? Cain offers vegetables and fruit and harvest. Abel offers animals. So is it because it was animals and not plants? Not at all. The key is in these verses right here. It says, "In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions." What's the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's? Can you see it? There's a descriptor in there that he uses about Abel's offerings, but not Cain's. Firstborn. Now, why does that matter? Why would firstborn matter? Took it right off the top. Abel gives in thankfulness to what the Lord has provided and anticipation of what the Lord will continue to provide. He gives his best, his first fruits, his firstborn. And that's why it also says they're fat portions. He gave the good stuff. Have you ever eaten a ribeye? My favorite steak is a ribeye, because the fat marbled through it gives it some excellent flavor, right? So I know some people love a tenderloin or filet. That's fine. I'd take a ribeye any day of the week. Abel's offering is his best. He chooses, as a farmer I hope would do, chooses to sow his best seed. Cain chooses to sow something, a seed. If somebody has wronged you and they say thank you to you, can you tell if it's genuine or if it's just to get you off their back? What about when you tell your kids, hey, you need to say thank you to them, and they walk up to the person and they go, thank you. You laugh because some of your kids have done it, right? If that's the case, can which one of them is offering their best and which one of them is offering something to get you off my back or make my mom happy so she'll leave me alone? There's a difference there. And it belies the heart. The difference between sowing godly seeds and ungodly seeds, sowing as an atheist or a theist, is the difference between your priorities. Are you sowing your best to God, or are you keeping your best for yourself and giving God what's left? Now, this applies to a whole lot more than money. Yes, economic atheist. Yes, we're talking about money, because that's really the mode of the discussion, or the methodology, but there's so much more than that. Do you give your best time to God, or do you hold it for yourself and give God what's left? Do you give your best thoughts to God, or do you hold it and use your brain power in your job, and then when you get home at night, you don't have enough left to give God, so you don't. You're giving him what's left. It belies the heart, and it is a strong indicator of what our faith life with God really is and where our priorities with God really are. And our economics are no different than that. Our best seeds we could sow with God and our creativity, our knowledge, our leadership, our skills, our strength, and yes, even our money. Are you giving your best to God, or do you give your best to your job and leave what's left for God? I understand we all need to sow seeds in our jobs. We all need to do that. We all need to make a living. You cannot survive unless you make a living. You can't. But I would ask you to ask yourself this. If you're not giving your best to God and you're giving it to your job instead, who's your God? Keep that in mind. I know it's a hard one, but I had to struggle with that for a very, very long time because my job was my God. So why do we do this? We do this because there are not always immediate perceptible consequences. We often choose to sow a seed in pursuit of God rather than our best seed. Because it's not immediate. What happens if you don't do well at work? You get fired, you don't get promoted, you don't get the raise. There's an immediate consequence, right? Because our paychecks say Honda instead of God, there's sometimes this perception that it has more control over us because there is an immediate response. You see it. Don't make the mistake of giving away your eternal possibilities with the Lord for what's presently in front of you. Remember who your God is. As it says all the way through the scripture, I am the Lord, your God. It's about reprioritizing. So what's next in the cycle? We sowed, now we're going to grow. growing godly fruits. A godly atheist or an atheist makes career decisions that nurture their income potential. A theist makes career decisions that nurture faith and practice. Now, I don't want you to hear me say you shouldn't put anything into your job. Corinthians clearly tells us that everything we do, we must do to the glory of God, right? So I don't want you to hear me say that at all. But there are times in our life where we make decisions where monitoring or raising our income potential can hurt our faith. Let me give you an example. Most of you know that before I got into pastoring, I was into restaurants. I was in restaurant work. And I worked about sometimes 60, 70 hours a week. 60 was about average. 60, 70, sometimes 80 hours a week. Opened a restaurant once, had a cot in the back in case I needed to sleep. Ever opened a restaurant? It's like that, isn't it? If you're committed to your job, it can be very easy to be the one that always says, yes, I'll stay later. To be the one that always says, yes, I will come in when somebody else is off to cover. Yes, I will give extra effort on this project. Yes, I will do all of these things. And we do that because we want to do a good job, and that's important. I don't want to belittle that. It matters. Do everything we do to the glory of God, right? But we also do it because it affects the way the people around us, especially our bosses, see us. And my concern is that sometimes we make decisions because of what others think and how it might influence my career and my future instead of making decisions that will further my faith and my practice. Once I started to change jobs and move into a job with fewer hours, I suddenly had the ability and the time to work with teenagers on their faith. Once I changed my jobs around, I suddenly had time to spend more time with my kids and my wife. Once I changed my job, I had more time to help launch a Hispanic ministry. I think it's the same for all of us. It's okay to put everything you've got into a job. That's okay. As long as it doesn't interfere with what God is calling you to. Please do not make decisions about a job that interfere with what God is calling you to. Because your faith will not grow. Your job may, but your faith will not. It highlights this in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 through 18, and this is a long one. It says, do not steal, do not act deceptively or lie to one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. Do not curse the deaf or to put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear your God. I am the Lord. See, there's that contrast again. It's these are all things that put you and your income potential and your job and your position and your status first, and he keeps saying, don't do that because I am the Lord. That's the contrast. Because I would say most of us here probably don't lie, cheat, steal, right? Some of us may. It's been known to happen, even with people that come to church. There are many people in the world that we are good, godly Christians on Sunday, and on Monday we change. Be careful not to be that. Do not be partial. It says, keep going on. It says, do not be partial to the poor. Give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life because I am the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus uses that phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because I am the Lord. Francis Chan says, our greatest fear should not be failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And as much as we believe growing in our job or our career matters, and to an extent it does not matter nearly as much as growing in our faith. and growing in our connection to God. It is a question, again, of priority. Our decisions about income and finances reflect our commitment to the things of God as a whole. If you leave this sermon today and you hear nothing but that, then I will have considered my work well done. Our decisions about our careers and how we make money reflects our commitment to the things of God as a whole. It is a reflection of your faith life. It's a reflection of your commitment to Him. So we sowed and we grew and now we're harvesting. Leviticus chapter 19 verses 9 and 10 says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. What does this tell us? It tells us that an economic atheist sows and grows in anticipation of the harvest he or she will reap for themselves. An economic theist sows and grows in anticipation of the harvest, glorifying God. Because God tells his people, don't take it all. Remember, they've invested all of the seed. They've invested all of the time in cultivating and growing. And yet God says, don't take it all. I don't know about you, but if I invest in a bunch of stuff and it works out really well, my first inclination is to take what's mine, right? It's all mine. I put my effort into this. This is mine. I need to take it and go. And yet God says that when you harvest, remember not to take it all, because leaving some for others or giving some to others so that they too may flourish. Because if you're leaving your gleanings, if you're leaving something on the table for others to use or take or survive with, you're helping them flourish. And so as we decide how we're going to invest our time and our energy and our money and our creativity, remember that you are sowing seeds and helping to grow not just yourself and your own faith and relationship with God, but the faith and relationship with God of everybody you touch. God has given you great gifts, but He has meant for you to invest them in the things of Him and in His kingdom, and not just in seeing what you can get out of it. And I think that's important for us to understand, because it's really easy, again, if we've invested ourselves in anything that we've invested ourselves in, we feel as though we have a right to reap all the benefits of it. God didn't bless us so we could reap all the benefits of it. God gave it to us so we could bless others too. And that's your finances, and that's your commitments, and that's your time, and that's your energy, and your knowledge, and your creativity. Keep in mind, God has blessed you greatly. And our call as His people is to use those blessings to further His kingdom. That's what a harvest looks like. A real harvest. So, my next question would be this: is if you feel like you've fallen short somewhere in this process, please, please involve us in helping you get back to where you need to be. Whether it's you believe you're sowing your seeds with your creativity or your strength or your money or whatever that is, in the wrong things, we would love to help you get back to sowing them in the things of God. If you just don't know how to nurture your faith and nurture others because you spent so much time nurturing things that don't really matter or getting good at things that don't matter, please let us help you get back to that. God is calling you to that. And can I just tell you, if we're all doing that, pretty amazing things can happen in the kingdom of God and in your life and in the lives of those you touch. So as we stand, if you would like prayer, yep, that was a cue. As we stand, If you would like prayer or would like to come forward and talk about those things, man, we would love to talk to you. If you want to confess something, that would be great too, but I'm not going to tell you you have to do that. We would love to talk to you, and we would love to hear from you. And if you've got something this body needs to hear, we would love for you to tell them that too. I'm also, while we're doing that, I'm going to read our prayer list for the day off my app. And yep, this is a plug for the app all the way, because it has all the updates for all the prayer requests we've made all week and the ones we've made this morning. You can find them anytime. So I got an update on Rita.